church, which was wonderful. And Mike was very encouraging about his visit to the church. It was just over a year since he had been here before. And perhaps sometimes when you're in a local church situation, particularly when you're in a position like mine and you see where you want to take the church, and you often are seeing the glass half empty, not half full, and you know, you're not getting there. But he said he noticed real growth. He said he even noticed numerical growth. Well, I don't know. Maybe that was the case. Maybe it was just fuller last Sunday than a year ago. But in addition to that, he said he saw definite spiritual growth in the church. There was even more willingness and ability to receive just what, you know, the move and ministry of the Holy Spirit. There were more people that just jumped up and participated in what he was encouraging last week with the prophesying to each other. And so he was very encouraged and encouraging about the church. So we're talking about why the lost. And we're giving answers from Scripture to this question. I've got a leaning pulpit of whatever. And I'll just, if I preach it to you like this today, you know why, okay? And we are actually going to give no fewer than 40 answers to this question. Why the lost? That's our round number. I promised you a round number because I ended on a very ugly, unround number, whatever that is, a square number. And but these 40 answers are grouped under three main headings. And the first main heading was because of the heart and mission of God. That's why the lost are important. That's why the lost are on our agenda as they are on God's, because of the heart and mission of God. And there were 19 answers to that. Then there will be a second one. And I came prepared to start off with the second or with the third. I'm going to go with the third this morning. Okay, so there were 19, 1 to 19 under the first heading. There's going to be 20 and 21 under the second heading. But I'm going to do that after I've done these 2 weeks now on the third. The third reason, overall reason or heading to why the lost is the obedience and blessing of the found. We go because of the heart and mission of God. It's on his heart to go, and he goes. He's on a mission. But we also go because it's part of our call, part of our command and part of our call. It's part of our obedience and part of our blessing to go. So let's look at Scripture. And let's look at some answers to this question that fall under this third heading, the obedience and blessing of the found. And we're going to go first to Mark chapter 1. And if some of this challenges you, stretches you, I'm first in the queue, okay? It challenges and stretches me as well. But none of us are excluded, not even you, Tim. I thought I'd just pick on you because I enjoyed your drumming earlier. He doesn't even know that I'm picking on him. He and Jesse are, I don't know, in some secret place there, but none of us are excluded. And in Mark chapter 1, we know the passage well, right at the start of Jesus' ministry, and it says, Jesus went into Galilee, verse 14, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. That's the summary of his ministry. There it is, right at the start. But if that's all he did, and then he died and raised and went to heaven, it would all be wasted. So straight away, he starts with something which is very important. He's got to get a group of people, however small, so grounded in who he is and what he's come to do that they can continue it after he returns to heaven. And so it says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Jesus promised that if we followed him, we would be made a fisher of men. So we have to ask this, if we're not a fisher of men, are we really following? It's a question I have to ask myself. Sorry for my glasses, I need my glasses. If we're not a fisher of men in our lives, are we actually really following? It was his purpose for us that we be fishermen. It was his provision for us. He gave us the power to do it. And it's his promise to us. I feel it's a promise that we should claim with as much gladness and faith as any other promise he gave us. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's a promise not just to, you know, Peter and Andrew and the few others that he later spoke that to. It's to all of us. And surely we want to claim that promise as much as all the other promises. I want to be a fisher of men. There's something lacking in what Jesus wants for me. Not just the service he wants for me, but the blessing he wants for me. There's something lacking in the blessing he wants for me if I'm not a fisher of men. So it's his purpose, it's his provision, it's in the power, it's his promise, but it's also, of course, it's his process. It's not necessarily something that will happen overnight, but we can become better and better fishermen. If we're really following Jesus, we should be a fisher. Jesus is the fisher. And so if we are spending time with him, surely his heart and his skill will rub off on us. You know, you can't spend a lot of time with somebody and not have something of that person's heart and purpose and whatever kind of infect you or affect you. And because he is the fisher, as we saw with Zacchaeus and so many others in the first 2 weeks of the series, if we spend time with him, his heart and skill should rub off on us. And if his heart and skill are not rubbing off on us, again, are we spending time with him? It's a good question. I will make you fishers of men. We never will catch fish if we don't hang our line in the water. You may not catch as much as the next guy, but you're bound to catch some, even if they're little tiddlers at first. We have to begin to hang our lines in the water. Everyone who puts their line in the water will catch fish. You may be terrible at it when you start, but you can only get better. It says also that they left everything and followed him in verse 11. That is in the Luke passion. It's Luke 11. It says in 18, they left their nets and followed him. And in Luke's version 5:11, it says they left everything and followed him. And I would like to suggest that it's only when we follow Jesus like that that we become fishers of men. We have to leave your nets. You have to leave everything. You have to leave that comfort, that fear of man, that love of reputation, that wanting to just be comfortable and convenient. You have to leave everything behind if you are going to let him make you a fish of men. Mike quoted a statistic last week which staggered me, and then I got to these notes, and this little section here I did prepare some time back, some years back, and I see the same statistic is here in my notes, so I must have heard it previously from someone else, that only 5% of Christians actually lead someone to the Lord in their lifetime. It's a shocking statistic. And yet, if there's some of us here, if we had to be really honest, if we had to close our eyes and we could trust each other to do that and say, hands up if you've never led anyone to the Lord, how many hands would go up? And it's not a condemnation, it's an invitation from Jesus, because there's blessing involved in being a fisher of men. There's cost. We do sometimes have to die to ourselves. We do have to get out of the house, away from the television, and go out on a rainy day door to door with the street preachers or whatever the case is. I know there's cost, both inwardly, something has to die, and there's cost externally, but there's blessing in it. I say this with no sense of pride or self-congratulation at all, but I know that there have been times where I've led people to the Lord, and there's incredible blessing in it. My pain is that it's so few, or that it's been so long. We need to be careful that we don't become so used to not being fishermen that we just settle in that for the rest of our lives. And what I also find interesting is that these were fishermen that Jesus spoke to. Peter and Andrew and John and James and others amongst the 12 apostles were actually fishermen. So at least for them, but I feel it's a truth that we can apply to all of us, Jesus took something that was already natural to them. Something which was a part of their existence or their life or their character already, and he used that. And I feel we need to be encouraged by the fact that when Jesus wants to make us a fisher of men, he's not going to call us to completely and utterly reinvent ourselves. So we become someone foreign to what we were before. Jesus can use each of us to become fishers of men in a way that uses something of who we are already, in character and personality, in interests, in commitments and responsibilities, just the realm of life that we already have, the strengths that we already have. Yes, God can add to that, but God can make us fish of men using what we already have. So why are the lost? And this is number 22, for those of you who've worked out 19 plus 2 that we've skipped over. Number 22, because Jesus promised that he would make us fishers of men. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Some of you know exactly what that verse says. You don't even need to turn there. But lest I misquote it, I will turn there. Okay. And Jesus in Acts chapter 1 is speaking to his disciples just before he ascends to heaven. And he says, don't go out yet, but wait in Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. He actually says that, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they ask him about dates and times, and he says, you're not to know about that, that's not the important thing. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Why the lost? Because Jesus commanded us to be witnesses. Acts 1, verse 8. You'll be my witnesses. This is a number of different things. This phrase, you'll be my witnesses, is a promise. It's a wonderful promise that we will be his witnesses. But it's also a command. It's not an option. If you would like it, those few of you would like to, it's a promise and a command. But thirdly, it's also a mere statement of fact. Jesus is saying this, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you won't be able to help it. You won't be able to help yourself. You will be my witnesses. Whatever you may feel like now or not feel like, whatever you may feel capable of doing now or not feel capable, when the Holy Spirit comes and you will be my witnesses. It's just, he was not only saying it as a promise or a command, but as a mere statement of fact. And so again, the question comes, if we're not witnesses, is it possibly because we're not full of the Holy Spirit? Because if we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, what overflows, what fills overflows, what fills spills. And I said even recently when we looked at prayer, and we looked in that last morning of our series on prayer, when the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the building in which they were meeting was shook, and they all went out and spoke the word of God boldly. And it's the sign par excellence in the book of Acts of the coming or the filling of the Holy Spirit is not tongues, not prophecy, not anything else, but actually more often than anything else, what is mentioned, it is being a witness. And when we're really filled with the Holy Spirit, we can't help ourselves. So you will be my witnesses is a promise. It's a command, but it's a mere statement of fact of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And of course, as I've said before, where is that? Well, it's not first Jerusalem, then when you finish that job, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. It's and. The whole church together is involved in witness from across the street to across the ocean simultaneously all the time. And maybe in the course of your life, you will specialize more in the near or more in the far. But wherever it is, you will be my witnesses. And the context here is about his second coming. They're saying, when is the time you're going to come back? You know, what date, what time? And he says, it's not for you to know about dates and times. And what Jesus is effectively saying is, however long it is, the date is not the important thing. It's what happens in between. That's the important thing. And this is what happens in between. This is the age where the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and goes out and speaks the word of God boldly. That's what Jesus is saying. That is, if you like, the characteristic, the hallmark of this church era is of us being witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we take that a little bit further and we turn to 1 John. Near the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first few verses of 1 John chapter 1. That which was from heaven, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, speaking of Jesus now, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us and our fellowship, and so it goes on. And I think what John is writing here, many, many years, of course, after Jesus said, come, I'll make you fishers of men, many decades later, John writes this, and he gives this answer to the question, why the lost? Because having seen and heard, we are witnesses. It kind of overlaps with the previous point, but it adds something to it, because in the previous point, it says you will be witnesses. The point John is making is we are witnesses. Whether we like it or not, we have seen and heard. We have felt and touched. And we may not have seen and heard Jesus physically as John did, although some people do have an encounter with Jesus where he visibly appears to them, but we may not have seen Jesus, and we certainly may not have touched him as the disciples did. When we don't know how many times that might have happened. John himself, as we know, leant back against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. Jesus also said to them after the resurrection, you know, feel my side, and so forth. He says, we touched him. We may not have touched Jesus, but we have met Jesus. Surely that should be the testimony of every believer. They've met Jesus. They know him. That's why it always astounds me when people can so matter-of-factly talk on television about how the fact they've, you know, they've lost their faith. There's one certain athlete, some of you will know who I'm talking about. It really gets under my skin. And every time he's presenting or being interviewed something about athletics, and particularly around the Olympic Games last year when we hosted it, and he would make a point almost proudly, saying, well, you know, I can comment now on what I used to do, but it's ironic because I've lost my faith. I think, Lord, silence that man's voice until you can bring him back to faith. Because I'm thinking, if you've met a person and he's real, how can you lose your faith? If your faith is a set of doctrines, a set of truths, there may come a point in your life where you say, well, I'm not sure if I really believe those any longer, or I want to believe those any longer. Then I can understand. And unfortunately for this guy, he grew up, his father was a minister in a certain denomination, and I think he just really had his parents' faith. He had second-hand faith. For him, faith was about certain beliefs, certain doctrines, and he's decided he doesn't believe that anymore for whatever reason. I don't know. But when you've actually met a person, I mean, imagine if I've met Rob. Seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. I may even smell him. We won't go there. Can you imagine if I walked down the road, 10, 20 years later and said, I've lost my faith in Rob. I don't believe he exists. Really irritates me when that man gets airtime. I mean that seriously. Lord, silence his voice until you restore him to real faith. Till he meets not a belief, faith for him is not a set of beliefs, but as a person. And not just that you've met a person, but when that person is so exquisitely wonderful, how would you ever want to walk away from that person and not believe in him anymore? For someone to say, I've lost my faith, I thought, you've never met Jesus. Because if you've met Jesus, you would never say that. If you felt you were a little distant from him, you'd say, help me, Jesus, and you'd do everything to pursue him again. This idea that faith is something nebulous out there, it's a person. I've got totally sidetracked. Totally, but hopefully wonderfully. Because this is the point. Why the lost? Number 24. Because having seen and heard and touched, we are witnesses. It's like if you saw an accident. If you were walking along the road and you saw two cars going ding, and a few choice words come out of the windows, and the police come along and say, okay, well, we're going to have you in court because you saw what happened. You can't say, well, no, you know, I didn't see or hear. I'm not a witness. You saw and heard. Whether you like it or not, you're a witness. And if we've met Jesus, whether we like it or not, we are witnesses. Not just we will be witnesses, you will be my witnesses. We are witnesses. We are witnesses of what we've seen and heard. The only question that we have is, well, are we going to be good witnesses or bad witnesses? Faithful witnesses or silent witnesses? That's all. Why the loss? Because having seen and heard, we are witnesses. Let's go back to John now. Gospel of John, so back into the Gospels. John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection, and I actually referred to this passage a moment ago, but let's read it here, just after the resurrection. John chapter 20, reading from verse 19. On that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Why the lost? Number 25, because as the Father sent Jesus, so he sends us. That's why the lost. Because as the Father sent Jesus, he sends us. Now in John's Gospel, which we are looking at the moment, any guesses how many times Jesus emphasizes the point that he was sent by the Father? Throw out a number. How many times in the Gospel of John, 21 chapters, does Jesus make the point or emphasize the point that he was sent by the Father? Did I hear 40? Did I hear 40? Very, very close. 41. 41 times. And that's a lot. That's like virtually one, twice every chapter. Jesus stresses that he was sent by the Father. Now, this is astonishing. I mean, you know how he was sent by the Father. He was sent with full authority. He was sent with the fullness of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, we were told. Paul tells us later. He was sent as a lot with a lot. And now he uses this word, as the Father has sent me. In other words, with everything that Jesus was sent with from the Father, my grammar's wanting, please overlook my grammar. With everything that Jesus was sent with, so he sends us. That's what effectively what the word is saying. Same authority, same mandate, same provision, same protection, same power, same truth. Everything that the Father sent him with, he sends us in that same way. That's astonishing. And how did the Father send him? What was that mandate? Well, we saw earlier, Jesus could have summarized his mandate for coming, the mandate the Father gave him when the Father sent him. He could have summarized it as revelation to reveal the Father, as atonement to die and make atonement for sin, as a covenant, establishing a new covenant, as church, planting of the universal church, as kingdom, inaugurating the kingdom. These are great themes, all of which do summarize Jesus' coming. But when Jesus, in his own words, summarized why he came, remember what did he say? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, was number one. And number 19 at the end of that first section was because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's how Jesus summarized his mandate. And now what does he say? As the Father has sent me, that's my mandate, that's why I came, so I send you. What's our mandate? What's the whole purpose of our being and going? To seek and save the lost. An amazing thing. Why the lost? Because as the Father sent Jesus, so he sends us. Same authority, same appointing, and same anointing. The anointing sufficient for the job. I'm not denying the fact there are different anointings, but an anointing. As the Father has sent him. The Father did not send him and not anoint him with the ability to do the job the Father sent him for. As the Father has sent me. Jesus does not send us without giving us the same appointing, the same authority, and the same anointing to do the job. There's great comfort, great encouragement to come from these scriptures and from these answers to our question. Let's go to Matthew 28. And again, you know where I'm going, but it's good that we just revisit these texts, which many of us know. Right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, return to heaven. And it says in verse 18 that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The end of time, some translations beautifully put it. Why the lost? Number 26. Because Jesus sends us to go and make disciples of all nations. You see, this is not only about the heart and mission of God, although it is firstly about that. This is also about the obedience and blessing of the found. We could look at the heart and mission of God and say, "Oh God, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. It makes you look beautiful that that's your heart and that's your mission," and then do nothing about it. But it's more than the heart and mission of God. It becomes the obedience and the blessing of the found as well. And I'm using both those words deliberately because it is both obedience and blessing. And somehow those two words capture the fullness of it. And it's not that those two words are in tension, because we are never more blessed than when we more obey. Don't let the devil lie to you with that age-old lie that God is there as a killjoy. We are never more blessed than when we more obey. They go together, the obedience and blessing. And so this is a command. Jesus says, go. Therefore go. That's an imperative. And make disciples of all nations. And yet somehow it's more than a command, isn't it? It's a privilege. And we saw 2 weeks ago when I last preached on the series, I think it was number 14, answer number 14, why the lost? Because from first to last, God's heart and mission is for the whole earth and all peoples. Do you remember that if you were here? And we spoke about the term Missio Dei, the Latin phrase, the mission of God. That until the 19th or 18th century, mission was never used of the church's mission. It was always God's mission. He's on a mission. And here's the astonishing thing, because now we've come to answer number 26. God gives us partnership in the Missio Dei, in the mission of God. It's stunning. Who would have thought? We become partners with him in the mission of God. Disciples of all nations. That's ethnos, people groups. Make disciples of. Well, that starts with make disciples in. You can't make a disciple of a nation until you first start making disciples in a nation. And then disciples from a nation. And eventually, if that nation is sufficiently salted and lighted by the gospel and by the God's people, you will make a disciple of a nation. Which we know is not irreversible. We only have to look at our own nation. But at least you can make disciples in nations, from nations, and of nations. We make disciples by all of our witness and our service, but obviously also by planting churches in those people groups. And it was Spurgeon years ago who said, "Ask not if you should go, but only if you should stay." You don't need to hear God say go, because he's already said it. Now, I know there's going across the street and across the nation as well as across the ocean. I understand that. But I again want to throw out this challenge. Hope. It's more of a hope than a challenge. I trust that some aeons hence, when we're in eternity and we replay the Gateway video, a certain percentage, I do not have the insight from God or the faith to mention a percentage. But my hope is that a certain percentage of us who are sitting here this morning, and that even includes some of us who've come already from one nation to another, but a certain percentage of us here this morning will die in another nation. Ask not if you should go. Ask only if you should stay. Have you noticed the therefore? Always find out what the therefore is there for. And the therefore in verse 19 is because of verse 18. It follows And it's wonderful. You see, there's so much promise and encouragement in these verses. They're not about command and heaviness and duty to obey. Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Now, what he's saying is, if all authority had not been given to me, I couldn't send you. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair. But because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, nothing can stop you. Nothing can come against you except by my express will and permission. Nothing can frustrate you or prevent you. That devil that went around deceiving all those nations for all those years because they were in darkness, they didn't have the gospel, has been bound so that he can't keep on deceiving the nations like he used to. The church can go out and break those chains. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. It's a wonderful encouragement that this is part of our answer to the question, why the lost? But it comes against this backdrop of authority. There's now nothing to stop you, so go. And it tells us what that going will involve. It's making disciples, which clearly involves preaching the gospel and bringing people to repentance and faith. It's baptizing them, and it's then teaching them and molding and fashioning both their thinking and out of their thinking their life. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's not just preaching a message and moving on. It's the whole disciple. It's make disciples, not converts. And then there's this incredible promise. This is the first promise I ever learned as a believer. I think I had the New English Bible at those days. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of time, it said. Those of you who saw the Jesus of Nazareth film that Franco Zeffirelli made, those were the final words that Jesus spoke in that film. And it is a general promise. I know that because the rest of Scripture tells us. Jesus says, you know, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and all those kind of things. God is always with us wherever we are, whatever we're doing. But there is a particularity to the dimension of this promise. Because Jesus is saying, go. And when you go in obedience, there is a measure of my being with you that you would not otherwise have known. Why is it that when Christians have gone out, whether we've called them missionaries or whatever we might have called them, and have gone out to people groups in far-flung places before there were the means of modern communication that there are today, and they would not have spoken to another person that spoke their language or had their skin color or was from their culture, sometimes for 10 or more years, completely isolated, amongst an unfriendly, hostile people in many cases. Why is it that they were so supernaturally born up? It was because of Jesus proving faithful to this promise. That when you go in a way that you would not otherwise have known, in a dimension that you would not otherwise have known, I will be with you. Jesus sends us to go make disciples of all nations. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. So we've already had numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26. Just a few left. Matthew chapter 9, ending of the chapter. Helpful to come with the Bible to church. It's kind of, I suppose, what Christians do, hey? Some of you got your fancy little electronic versions. Some is working overtime. But it's nice to still hear the rustle of the pages. Okay. Matthew chapter 9. Now, I'm going to start reading at verse 35 at the end of the chapter. Here's another reason for why they're lost. And a verse that I'm going to read in just a moment came up in the first part of the series on the heart and mission of God. But there's a verse just after that, which now is about the obedience and blessing of the found. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Here comes another summary of his message, of his ministry, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. Do you remember that? I think it was one of my previous answers. I'm just trying to think where it was, number 10, 2 or 3 weeks ago. Jesus, why the lost? Because Jesus had compassion on the crowds, for they were harassed and helpless. The heart and mission of God. But notice, it doesn't just stop there. That's why the series can't stop after 2 weeks. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then, or therefore, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So there's something that happens because of the heart of God being stirred by the people that are harassed and helpless without a shepherd. He stirs us or commands us to begin to pray. And to pray this specific prayer, which actually Christians can pray anywhere at any time, I believe. I don't believe there's any place, any moment in history where we can't pray this. You ask God to send out workers into the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so we begin by praying. And most of us close chapter and think, well, that's great. Because there's a big number 10 that follows, and that's clearly something else. Another theme, another story. So let's close chapter. And tomorrow morning, we'll come back and read from chapter 10, verse 1, when we've forgotten about chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. But remember that in the original, there was no chapter division. Right now, just blank that big 10 out of your brain. Okay, Tippex, your brain. Okay, there's no number 10 there, or little one after it. And this is what happened. Then he said to his disciples, because he's harassed, because he's full of compassion, the heart and mission of God, something happens. He said to his disciples, ask the Lord to send. He called his 12 disciples, or you might even say, and then he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. What did he do? He said, there's a need, a heart and compassion of God that's going to result in something, the obedience and blessing of the Father. The first thing is you pray about it, but you don't stop at praying about it, because you then go and be the answer to your own prayers. Any of us at any time, I believe, can pray, Father, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, send out workers into the harvest. But none of us should ever pray a prayer that we can be the answer to without being part of the answer to it. Because that's being trivial with God. That's being idle with God. God, your heart and compassion are aroused. People like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Your compassion is aroused. So, yes, Lord, I understand that. So I'll pray. But then I'll just go and do my own thing for the rest of my life and leave it at that. And I think it was Rhys Hiles once. I haven't got the exact quote. But he made this point. We should never, ever pray for God to do something that we can actually do. Or for God to answer a need that we can. He was talking about people with material needs. He said, never pray for God to answer the need if you can actually be the answer to the need. If the answer that you can be is not sufficient, then you take it as far as you can and then you ask God to add the rest. And I think it's the same here about sheep that are harassed and helpless because they don't have a shepherd, about the lost. We ask God to send workers into the harvest and then we go ourselves. We are to be so moved by the heart of God, that compassion that has been aroused by sheep without a shepherd, that we are to both pray and go. And on another occasion, Jesus spoke about the harvest, and he's saying, lift up your eyes, you know, and do not say the harvest 3 months' time, 4 months' time. He says, lift up your eyes. Even now, the harvest is ripe. And, you know, if we keep on saying, this is hard ground, this is hard ground, this is hard ground, eventually we will believe and act accordingly. I had to learn that lesson when I first planted a church. Coming from the spiritual climate that we had in South Africa to the spiritual climate in London, it's like chalk and cheese. And I kept on saying, this is hard ground, this is hard ground, this is hard ground. You know, eventually I would talk myself into passivity and unbelief. Yes, it was hard ground. Some nations are more hard ground than others. Physically, if you go, as the guys will tell you in Uganda, it's a lot harder to live physically in the natural things in Uganda than it is here. But there's a lot of things in the spiritual that are a lot easier than they are here. So I'm not denying that the ground may be hard, but if that's all we ever say, what are we saying effectively to God? He's saying the harvest is plentiful, and we're saying, no, Lord, there's no harvest. We're just contradicting God. Because the point Jesus was making here was quite valid. I'm trying to just find in my very scribbly notes where the parallel reference is, but he speaks about this, about the harvest. And do not say, only, you know, 3 months, only 3 months or 4 months' time is a harvest. He says, even now. It's almost like he was teaching them and us this principle that at any stage in human history, no matter where we're growing up or living, we could look at society, we can look at the fields, and we can think there's no harvest there. And Jesus is saying to every Christian in every place, in every century, he's saying, don't make that mistake. It will always look to you like there's no harvest. It will always look to you like it's 3 or 4 months away. But the harvest is plentiful. Even now, he says in the one page. Here he says, uses the word plentiful. And you won't know that it's there until you go to reap it. And yes, you may knock on 10 doors and have it slammed in your face, but you won't know that at the 11th door is somebody who God has been knocking on their heart and they're ready until you've gone to the first 10. It will always look to us like it's hard ground. Or the Aussies would say, too hard. It's too hard. And whatever it is, mongrel, just mongrel accent. No other word for it. No, my pronunciation. Because people are saying, yeah, that sounds Kras, not Aussie. So I'm saying whatever mongrel accent I'm trying to imitate and failing at. I'm not saying anything about the Aussies. Not publicly anyway. Okay, moving on. Bring on the ashes. Bring on the ashes. Okay. And so the harvest is plentiful. It is ripe everywhere all the time. And I'm telling you, I'm preaching to myself. Because I can get discouraged by what it looks like. The devil will always make it look like there is no harvest or that the harvest is not ready. Why? Because then you won't go. So number 27, why the lost? Because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Or because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, we are to pray, dash, and go. Number 28. Let me try and do this as briefly as I can. Yep, I'll finish by 8:30. Number 28. I'm going to read you a passage which is shocking. There's no other word for it. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 to 21. This is at the start of Ezekiel's ministry. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, but I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. And you could read on a few more verses as well. Ezekiel 3, 16 to 21. And you could go, we won't go there, but in chapter 33 from verses 1 to 9, the same passage happens again. The one is at the start of Ezekiel's ministry. All that's happened so far in the first two chapters is Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God. Do you know the bit about the four living creatures and the wheels and the eyes and the rims of the wheels and all that stuff? No sci-fi has ever come close to Ezekiel chapter 1, I can tell you. And it's not fiction. And then he responds. He gets his call in chapter 2. I don't think he had much option after seeing what he saw in chapter 1. I think you'd also say, yes, Lord. And then at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 3, God says what we've just read. Then there's a long period of ministry, and then Jerusalem falls and he's silent for a number of years. Until he has his final prophecy, and the Lord says, until you get news that Jerusalem has fallen, you'll have... And so he has a silent period in the middle of his ministry. And then at just on the eve, he doesn't know this, but the evening before, the messenger comes to say Jerusalem has fallen, and he's about to restart his ministry. God is going to reopen his mouth. God tells him the same thing in chapter 33. Ezekiel, son of man, I've made you a watchman. You better speak. Because if you don't, although that guy will die for his sin, I will hold you accountable for his blood. And I have to just take the Bible for what it says. And why the lost? Number 28, because as watchmen, people's blood will be on us if we don't warn them. Does that mean we'll lose our salvation? No, I don't think that. But can you imagine the incredible even if it's momentary. Regret, pain, shame, disappointment, when that is revealed on the Day of Judgment, of what we could have done and didn't do. So, I'm just going to leave that with you. You see, it's not about losing salvation, but it may be about losing rewards. It may be about losing some of the privilege or blessing in heaven that we might have had. Because just as punishment in hell is not equal for every unsaved person, reward and blessing in heaven is not equal for every saved person. Sorry if that is disturbing to you. But that's, I can preach a whole series here on rewards and show you that that's actually just Bible. We are saved equally, but we are not rewarded equally. And so, this has to do in the whole realm of rewards. I don't want to be accountable for anyone's blood. And yet, because of my timidity and fear of man, and sometimes downright laziness, I know that I have been. But surely from here onwards, we have to say, Lord, please, less and less and less, fewer and fewer, fewer times. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Second last one. Powering into land here as quickly as I can. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus speaking, sending out the 12 and preparing them and instructing them for some of the things that they will do and will happen to them when they are sent out to preach and heal. And he says in chapter 10, verse 17 of Matthew, being your guard against men, they will hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. Verse 18, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Why the loss? Number 29, because on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them. What is this saying? This is saying that sometimes God will actually permit us to suffer some measure of resistance or opposition or even persecution, because it's his purpose that by getting us into that situation, through us, he will witness to our persecutors or those who are resisting us. People who otherwise may not hear. Is God unfair? Well, possibly, but he's always right. And so our godly conduct in a situation, any situation of persecution, and this may not just be about lions in Rome or martyrdom in North Korea in 2012, 2013. It could be just about the mocking or the ostracism you are experiencing in your workplace right now. But our godly conduct and the words of our mouths in those situations are what will witness to Jesus. In fact, our witness of life and lip in those contexts are doubly important, that we are not to be a silent watchman. But notice the incredible help that Jesus promises in the next verse. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What an incredible promise. It's not a word spoken to every Christian in every situation. So if you're asked to preach, you don't have to do any preparation because you just quote that verse. It's talking about being thrown in persecution. You can't prepare for it. And you can't do it in your own strength. Then the Lord says, preaching too, you must do in his strength. But this is another order. And number 30, last one. Matthew chapter 10. Same chapter. Verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Why the lost? Number 30. Because whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father. That's why the lost. It's part of our obedience and part of our blessing. I don't want to disown him and then find that I will be disowned. I don't know about you. And there was one situation, I'm not going to go into the whole story now, because partly because I don't have time, partly because I find it too painful. I might have referred to it before in my time here. But there was one incident, I'm not saying it was the only incident, but one incident that's still very clear on my mind. and my heart of where I disowned the Lord. Decades ago. But a very clear situation where I disowned the Lord. And while I believe I repented and God forgave me, God's left something of the pain of that in my heart ever since. And I don't think it's because I'm a legalist or I don't understand grace or anything else. So if you try and put that on me, I just will bat it back, okay? But I believe God's left it there because it's His desire and He wants it to be my intense desire that that never, ever, ever happens again. Okay, you can talk, Johnny and someone. They're going to tell you that answer and many other wonderful answers just after this. So, that's why the lost. Because I want to acknowledge Him before men so that He will acknowledge me when He comes before His Father. And you know, I'll close with that story of Peter because I've told the story before, but it's amazing. That's what happened to Peter, isn't it? Lord, whatever happens to you, I will be with you. I will go wherever you go. Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And we know just a few hours later, Peter denied the Lord once, twice, thrice. The cock crowed. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And I tell you, I know exactly how he felt. He went out and he wept bitterly. But wonderfully, the Lord restored him. Because what did he say when he rose from the dead and appeared to Mary Magdalene? This is before he'd seen any of the disciples. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. There's no reason for that, really, logically, because Peter was one of the disciples. Jesus could simply have said, go tell the disciples that I've risen. Because Peter was one of them. He's included in the disciples. But Peter, at that point, would have excluded himself and felt that he was lost forever because of disowning Jesus. And Jesus said, go tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen. Amazing. Why the lost? Not only because of the heart and mission of God, but because of the obedience and blessing of the found. To be continued.